Time for us to begin this morning. We appreciate your presence, as always. Hope everyone had a restful night. We can focus our minds on the Word of God. Begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have watched over us through the night and that we have another day to be with you and to worship you and to serve you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to focus our minds on spiritual things. And we pray that as a result of our service to you, that you will be glorified and that we will be edified. We continue to pray for those who might still be on their way. We pray that you will keep your armed protection around them, help them make it to us safely. We pray for those of our number who are sick and ailing in one way or the other. We continue, as always, to pray for our shut-in. We pray that you'll bless them. We know how difficult it is. We know that they would love to be here and to be present with brethren. And so we pray that you will help them with their attitude and with their mindset, help them to continue to have faith in you as they are away from us. We're so thankful that you are a God who is omnipresent, that you are with them, and that they are with you even though that they're away from the assembly. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those of our number who have fallen away, who have left your presence, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with them, help them to repent of their sins so that they can have that fellowship with you once again. We pray that you will be with us and help us to be mindful of those who have fallen away, those that we have been forced to withdraw from. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we can say something or do something that might cause them to have a change of heart and to come back. We pray for those in the world who haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. Again, we pray that you will use us as your instruments to reach them with the gospel. And when we strive to spread the gospel of Christ, we pray that that powerful message will fall on good hearts that will be willing to listen and ultimately make application of it so that they could be saved. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless us as a local church. Help us to continue to go forward and to grow. Help us to do all that we can to be the kind of local church that you would have us to be, to follow the pattern of your word in all things, to strive to be sound. And we are thankful, Heavenly Father, that we have good elders to help us with regard to that. We pray that you'll bless them and their lives and be with them and their health and their families. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with each family here at Brown Street. Be with all of the parents, be with all the husband and wives, all the children that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, a blessing for the entire congregation. Be with us now in this auditorium class as we start to study the book of Ephesians. We pray that we'll get an understanding of it, make application of it, and grow thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, as you know, just getting started in this epistle. And we got down through the introductory material, at least the first two verses there. We started, remember, verses 3 through 14. We were emphasizing that in the Greek at least is one long sentence. And someone has said it's more of a lyrical song of praise, at least in format. And what it really is, when you look at Paul, he's kind of characteristic of this. He goes in a whole, in all of his writings, really, he goes on a lot of asides. And it's almost as if he starts to write and he thinks of one thing and then something else comes to his mind and he writes about that. And it's not just, you know, all over the place. It's all logically put together. And of course, he writes by inspiration. But the Holy Spirit was able to use those writers in the New Testament, and as we've often said, use their own vocabulary and their own style. And that was Paul's style. He did it a lot in the book of Romans. One thing would lead to another thing, and then eventually he'd come back to his original point. But usually it wouldn't be this long. Again, this is verses 3 all the way through verse 14. But it's marvelous stuff that he talks about. You can see why these things lead him down the path that he goes. He just really starts to think about our blessings and all that we have in Christ and how wonderful God is as a result of that, and one blessing leads to another. And really, that's the way it ought to be with us as we stop and think about how good God is to us. Like, if you just stop and think about it, we could very easily do the same thing. One thing would lead to another thing and to another thing and another thing as you think of all that God does for you. And so Paul brings a lot of that out in this context. And we at verse 3, of course, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. So we talk about that, won't rehash that again. One thing I don't recall talking about that most of you would know, of course, do know, but it is baptism that puts us into this great location where he says, again, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places. And I've pointed out a lot in preaching, you've probably heard me before, with regard to this business of being in Christ. 95 times, at least in the ESV, you see that little phrase, in Christ. 95 times. That's not something that's by accident, is it? Another 51 times you see the phrase in the Lord. And then there are other phrases that basically say the same thing, would be equivalent to those phrases. But over and over, the Holy Spirit moved men to write about being in that location. And so you know what a blessing it is. And you'll take note, even as we go through these verses, how many times it talks about being in Him. And all these blessings, that's where they are, in Him. Remember, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And so it is a joy. It's a blessing. No matter how your life is going physically, you can think about the wonderful blessings you have in Christ, and you can rejoice. That's why Paul told the Philippians, rejoice. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. It didn't matter. Now, Paul wrote that as he does here. Remember, all of these epistles right here are the prison epistles. So Paul could write about joy and being full of joy even when he was in bondage. So it's not about how your physical life is going. It is about realizing what you have in Christ. And he brings out a lot of that here. So he talks about being chosen, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And again, we talked about that idea of being holy and blameless. I think we looked at Colossians 1, verse 22 as well. We'll not reread that again, but that's how we're going to be presented to God. And really, that's how we appear before God right now. At least from the standpoint, our sins have been taken away, washed away. So we actually stand before God as if we haven't sinned. It's why Paul in Romans 8 at verse 1 could say there's no condemnation in Christ. Now, of course, he says who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. So it's not as if it all just happens automatically, and no matter what you do and how you live, you're in this state of no condemnation. You have to do your part. But the hardest part has been done. What you couldn't do for yourself has been done by God. He sent his Son. His Son died on the cross. He raised his Son from the dead. So we have this access to the cleansing blood of Christ that helps us to remain in this state of no condemnation. And the wording here really is just a different way of describing that wonderful state that we're in. We're holy and blameless. Again, the passage in Colossians adds without reproach or beyond reproach. And that's how we're going to be presented. And of course, at that time, we're presented to him and we're completely cleansed, and forevermore we'll be in heaven and we'll never, ever sin again. There'll be no sin in heaven. Right now, we understand that we're in this state of no condemnation, but we do slip from time to time. Like, we're not literally blameless. I doubt if I asked you, raise your hand if you think that you are blameless in this life. You probably wouldn't raise your hand. Because we all sin from time to time. But what do? When we sin, when you sin against God as a child of God, what do you have to do? You repent, ask God for forgiveness. And like the Hebrews writer said, he remembers your sin no more. So it's as if it never happened. And that's the kind of condition that we have. That is a privilege and a blessing of being a child of God. It's a birthright. So that's how we can remain in this secure state, have confidence in our salvation, because we have this avenue. Jesus Christ is of course, our advocate. He pleads for us when we sin, and we repent of that sin. Ask God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us. And so we're not in the perfect state that we'll be in after a while when we're in heaven, but in a very real sense, even now, we're holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so we ought to thank God for that. So then he says at verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. And so these things are all related. And again, Paul's kind of on an aside. And this idea of being predestined, we talked a little bit about that last week. We'll not go down the same path as we did last week. But predestination is a very real doctrine. And we just have to understand what it is that that has been predestined. And over in the book of Romans, let's turn over here, turn over there. And there's another passage that you're probably familiar with. And again, just a wonderful passage that's very edifying, or should be, when we think about what Paul teaches here. Romans chapter 8, and let's see where it begins. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So, you know, we tried to make a distinction last week of the idea of foreknowing God, what God foreknows and what he predestines. But those things do overlap. Not automatically, of course. Those are two different things. But the fact of the matter is, God foreknew us and he predestined us. And so he says, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, here's the thing that's predestined. To be conformed to the image of his son. And those who conform to the image of his son will be saved. That's what Paul, that's what God rather had in his mind before the foundation of the earth. He knew how he was going to save individuals. The New Testament refers to it as a mystery. And he'll even get into that a little bit down in this context a little bit. But a mystery, it was just locked in the mind of God. It's not something that can't be understood. It's just something you can't know because it's in God's mind. And now, through the apostles and New Testament prophets, he's revealing, by the Spirit, revealing all these things to us. And so that mystery is being unlocked, and now we can have access to it. Remember Peter, he talked about that mystery, He said the angels are, they desire to look at it, but they couldn't. And you get that mental picture of angels looking down through the windows of heaven. They would love to know, before it was revealed, how God was going to reconcile man back to himself. They didn't even have a clue. It was locked in the mind of God, but now it's all been revealed. And we have access to it. And so he goes on to say, though, in this particular context of Romans, he says we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So he foreknew. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And then he predestined, and those who he predestined, he called. Now, how is it that God calls those who have been predestined? How does he call us? Through the gospel. Through the gospel of Christ. Paul really is just spelling out God's plan of salvation. Not in detail, of course. But we know from other passages how it is that we are called. In the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, I believe it is, Paul talked about being called by the gospel. And those whom he called, he also justified. That again means to be acquitted. So we're getting close to being right back to where Paul is in Ephesians 1. We're justified. Our sins have been forgiven. So we're declared not guilty in the eyes of God. So we stand before God as if we haven't sinned. See, that's the reality of it. And we recognize again that we have to stay humble and just give God the glory that we're in this state of justification. Because it's due to his grace. But he's justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And there's all kinds of stages to that glorification. We can think about the time when we're in heaven with our glorified bodies. But there's a sense in which you are glorified right now. You think about some of the things I've been talking about. Standing before God as if you have not sinned. When Adam and Eve were created, how were they created? In the image of God, right, exactly right. But without sin, right? They didn't have any sin. And so then, of course, they did sin. And everybody after them sinned. And so you go back and read, I think it is Psalms chapter 8, where it talks about how David is amazed at how God considers us. He cares about us as mankind, as a whole. He gives us consideration. To David, that was an amazing thing. I mean, you think about who God is, the power of God, just the magnificence of God, far beyond we can even comprehend. Why would he think about us at all? Like, how often do you, unless they happen to be crawling around in your house, how often do you think about ants? Not very often. Like, you don't stay up night thinking about ants, do you? Now, they're insignificant little creatures to you. You've been created in the image of God. Well, I mean, we're insignificant little creatures compared to God. But God created us in his image, and he loves us, and he cares about us so that he thinks about us all the time. He considers us, David was talking about in Psalms chapter 8. But remember, he says that we were made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory. But man messed things up. We didn't maintain that state of glorification because sin entered into our life. But before sin entered, we're completely innocent. We have that state of glory. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Don't want to go too much on an aside, but I'm just imitating Paul, so that's all right. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's see, down at verse, how far I want to go here, verse 7, he says, you made him. Now, this, he's just quoting the psalm that I referred to, but you made him for a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But, he goes on to say, now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things existed, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I want you to notice, he's not using the word glory here by accident. He uses it here at verse 10. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things existed, that's God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's Jesus. And now watch. For he who sacrifices and those who are, or he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So what the Hebrew writer is simply saying here is, going back to Psalms chapter 8, and God created us as human beings. We were supposed to be these creatures of great glory, sinless, perfect in the eyes of God, but sin was introduced to the world. And so, you know, the whole world was supposed to be subjected to us, but sin got in the way. And so now the Hebrew writer is just pointing out that this is why Jesus, the captain of our salvation, he came to bring us back to this state of glory. And we have that in Christ. And that gets us back over here to Romans chapter 8 and just thinking about the here and now and this idea of being in glory. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us, all of that. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, in Christ, it's like we're back in the garden before sin was introduced. Because that's the way you appear before God, is if you have not sinned, that state of glory that you were meant to be in all the time anyway. And, of course, in heaven, it is going to be even more glorious. There will be absolutely no stumbles. There won't be any sin or anything like that. But I'm trying to tell you, right now, even in Christ, we have some of that. Here in Romans, even the tense here, whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense. It's not just simply talking. There is going to be a glorification with our physical bodies changing from corruptible to incorruptible and all of that in the future. But there's a sense in which we have been glorified right now, been brought back to glory. And it's not because of you, it's not because of me. It's all of the love and the mercy of God. And Paul always had those kind of things on his mind. So go back over to Ephesians then. As he talks about all of this, he puts it in terms of being adopted, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so you've heard me often talk about with this idea of adoption. We are children of God, but we have to remember we're children of God, not by nature, but by adoption. And that means something. You're only a child of God because God was willing to adopt you. And that's a wonderful blessing. Again, it just points to the favor that we have with God. And how blessed we should feel because he was willing to adopt us. And he says here that we were adopted as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why does God adopt us? To save us. Well, who forced him to do it? Nobody. It's according to his will. He adopted you because he wanted to. And we should think about that. And that again, that is what boggled the mind of David, that God would consider us so much. Why in the world would God want us as his adopted children? But he does. And Paul emphasizes that throughout this chapter 1, even beyond verse 14. It's just a wonderful blessing. But you ought to think of yourself in those terms. You're children of God. You're a child of God. But you're a child of God because you've been adopted according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us, where? In the beloved. See, now that's what I was talking about earlier. Now, you if you look that phrase up in a concordance, it doesn't say in him, and doesn't say in the Lord, but in the beloved. Isn't that saying the same thing? So all of those references of being in him are significant. But there's a lot of places over the 95 and the 51 it's worded just a little bit differently, but it's still talking about being in him, being in Christ, being in the Lord, being in the beloved. And that's a wonderful place to be. And as we said, baptism is the only thing the Bible says puts us in that location. So we're in the beloved. Then verse 7, in him we have redemption. And so just another wonderful word, biblical word that you're all familiar with. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be bought back. And you don't read of that word in a negative way ever in the Bible. The idea of redemption is always a beautiful story. We've often pictured like someone, maybe a young boy who makes bad decisions and messes up his life, but then he kind of pulls himself together and gets his life together and he's redeemed. And you just think about, I mean, that word's always used in a good way. Or someone who is being talked about in a negative way, maybe lies being spread about him, but then it comes out that all the things that are being said about him are not true, and he's redeemed. His reputation, he's redeemed. Redemption is always a wonderful story. It carries with it, of course, the idea of atonement. And so we have redemption in Christ. And every aspect of the idea of being redeemed. There's different words for redemption in the New Testament. One Greek word just has to do with the idea of being bought. Steve said it has to do with being bought back. Now that's right. But there's at least one Greek word that simply means to be purchased. And that's it. It's the word that is found in First Corinthians chapter 6, and you're familiar with this verse. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Verse 20, if I can find it here. It says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And so that particular Greek word really just denotes being bought, and no more, no less. One thing now it does emphasize: if you're bought, if something is bought, when you buy something, what can you say about that thing that you have bought? It belongs to you. So even though this, of all the words that are translated or it means redemption, points to redemption, this is the most simple, where it's just a plain, just bought. But it does denote you've been bought. If you don't know anything else, you know you belong to the one who bought you. So ownership is inherent in this word. And then there's another Greek word that deals with redemption. But as Steve said, it basically has to do with being bought back. Actually, the Greek word is being bought out. And it carries the idea of being rescued. Like, it's not just someone going to a store and purchasing something. You're purchasing that thing to take it away. And of course, in our case, we're being taken away from the devil. We're being saved, rescued from sin. And there's places like Galatians chapter 3 where this other form of the word appears. And again, these are passages you have read many times before. Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 13. And it says, Christ has redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. So here's the idea of being bought out of something, of being bought back. It used to belong to, in the very beginning, we all belonged to God, but we lost that fellowship when sin entered in. And now we're being bought back. But again, technically being bought out and being rescued from sin. And then there's this word here in Ephesians chapter 7, and it's kind of unrelated. If you would look at those Greek words, the first two kind of look exactly the same. This is a total different word, and the main emphasis in Ephesians 1 at verse 7 is the idea of being ransomed and the price especially that is paid. It's a high price that is paid. So we know from those other words we've been bought, and we even know we've been rescued, we've been bought back, but from Ephesians 1, we know the great price that was paid. And what was that price? The blood. The blood of Christ. That's what it cost. That's no cheap thing to pay. That's a high price. Jesus was willing to pay it. Thank God for him. So, yeah. Oh yeah, yeah.
In a sense, he was bought back. But I just question whether you could
Well, at least from the standpoint of the return, it's because of all this, we can always find our way back to God. He has those open arms for all of us. Like if we fall away as children of God. And there's a point of view of all of this, that even before you become a child of God, remember, we're not Calvinists. We weren't born sinners. We were born innocent. And then we lost that relationship with God when we sinned. So we all belong to God in the very beginning. Like there is, in the most broadest sense, that we everyone, everything is God's creation. God created everybody. But we become new creatures in Christ when we obey the gospel. But it is the idea of being bought back. In fact, when you stop and think about all of, the words you think about with regard to salvation that are biblical words, you think of redemption, being bought back. And the whole idea destroys Calvinism. Because you're bought back. And so that means you had to have belonged to God in the very, at one time before. And so, that idea of redemption is wonderful. We've been restored. Our friendship with God has been restored. And you think about that. That tells you that at one point you were a friend of God and then you stopped being a friend of God. And when did we stop being a friend of God? When sin entered into our life. Now there's that separation. We're separated from God. But then you obey the gospel and it's restored. And every picture of salvation and getting back into that relationship with God really destroys Calvinism. The very words themselves destroy Calvinism. But anyway, so we have been redeemed, but it's the price that he is emphasizing here in verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. That's the price that was paid. That's Acts chapter 20 at verse 28. Of course, that we're all familiar with. We have been redeemed, not Peter said, not by silver and gold, corruptible things, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Like we're so familiar with this kind of thing that we can study these passages, or you could read these passages at home, and it just goes right. And we make the mistake of not stopping and thinking of how wonderful these things are. How blessed we are that we have access to the blood of Christ. As I said earlier, it's a birthright that we have, that you have. Everyone can have access to the blood of Christ and have their sins washed away if they will obey the gospel. But it's only those of us in Christ that have this state of security because we have access to this cleansing blood of Christ. And it's just a wonderful blessing. And Paul is thinking about all of these things. He thinks about not only we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but then he says, this is really what it means. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Remember Romans chapter 4? You've heard me teach on that before. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. I'll not stay in this context. I could stay all day, maybe 3 or 4 classes right here in Romans chapter 4. But in Romans chapter 4, just the part where Paul is quoting David about blessedness, look down at verse 6. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now, what have we said? I've been here long enough that we've talked about works with regard to the works of the law. What does that equate to, works? Sinless living. Sinless living. That's works of the law. The law demanded perfection. You'd have to live sinlessly under the law. So work, whenever Paul makes that contrast between works and faith, it's not faith and obedience he's contrasting. It's faith and sinless living. And all of us are saved by faith. But you have to understand what that means. Doesn't mean there isn't anything that you have to do. Doesn't mean you don't have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It just means you are saved even though you're a sinner. Even though you've sinned. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. And it doesn't originate with Paul. He's quoting David. So this has always been the case. Blessed, David also speaks of the blessedness of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Well, watch. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He doesn't say blessed is the one who never, ever, ever, ever sins. But blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Like, if I lived a perfect life and never ever sinned, my salvation wouldn't really be a blessing. The blessing is in the fact that I deserve something else. I deserve condemnation. But because I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and my sins have been forgiven, I'm blessed. My sins have been covered. Your sins have been covered. And so we're richly blessed. And that should never get old to us. We should be thrilled about that. And it's an ongoing situation. Because guess what? You continue to sin from time to time. So thank God for the blood of Christ. And for this plan that was locked in the mind of God originally. That now has been revealed. And we know about it. And we have knowledge of these things. You know that you, as a child of God, you are presented to God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. All because of what he's spelling out now, been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it's a wonderful fact that we have. No wonder Paul went on such an aside as he thinks about these things. And he attributes all of this, of course, to grace, again, in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Like, isn't it a shame that we can't just really soak in the true biblical concept of grace? We're too often having to stop and explain what it doesn't mean because of all the false teaching on faith only and grace alone and all of that stuff, that sometimes we can't just bask in the glory of this Bible doctrine, the idea, the riches of God's grace. We should be thrilled that God has set forth such a plan of salvation that it's full of grace, and we have access to it. So Paul attributes all of this to the riches of his grace. And look at verse 8 very quickly while we can. Look at this. Now, this is the ESV. One of the reasons I like the ESV, it's very dramatic in some ways. He says, which he lavished, talking about this grace, the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He lavished. What does the word lavish mean? Overwhelming and extreme. I think some of your translations might have the word bound. The Greek word means to superabound. But God lavished his grace upon us and continues to do so. There is just an abundance. Do you ever have to worry about God's grace running out? As long as you're alive, you have access to that grace. Now, God's grace, as powerful as it is, it can't help the person that won't repent of sins. And it can't help the person who dies in sin. But as long as you're alive and you're a Christian, you're walking in the light, you're doing your very best, you repent of your sins, as we've said earlier, and confess to God, there isn't a sin that exists that the grace of God can't take care of. And so we have access to this grace that superabounds, this grace that he lavishes upon us. It's just, again, a wonderful thing. And then he says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. There's that mystery again, which he set forth in Christ Jesus. And so we'll finish that. That's the second bell, but we'll finish those verses. But all of these blessings we have in Christ, don't ever find yourself feeling sorry for yourself if you're a Christian. Care how your life is going. You have wonderful blessings in Christ, and you ought to be thankful. We all ought to be. Thank you. Appreciate your attention.